We return this morning really to very, very sacred ground. We're looking specifically at the death of Jesus Christ, His payment for our sins, for our failures, before a holy God. It's an event for which the whole of the book of Luke has been reaching to this climax, and we've been in the book of Luke since September 2012. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that. But we've been in here a while, but all of it's been pointing to the fact of who Jesus is and what He's done, to point to the fact of His mission of coming into the world. We sing a song sometimes at Christmas time that speaks about the fact that, you know, at Christmas that Jesus came so that all men might be saved. No, it wasn't because of Christmas that everyone is saved. It's because of Calvary. And so all of the book of Luke points to this particular event of what Jesus has done. But not only the book of Luke, the Gospels. The Gospels all point to this event. But not only the Gospels, the New Testament. But not merely the New Testament. The Old Testament, we find that there are signposts, there are prophecies, there are predictions, there are statements, there are allegories. All of them pointing to the fact of who Jesus is and what He was coming to do so that we might be able to respond to that truth. This is an event that God specifically planned from all eternity past, because He doesn't want anyone to miss it. I've entitled the message, "The Choreography of the Cross." And if you were to look up the definition of choreography, you'd find something like this in the dictionary, that it's a noun. So I hope that's not what you go away with this morning. But it's a noun. It's the art of composing ballets and other dances and planning and arrangements for dancers. That's number one. Number two, the technique of representing various movements in dancing by a system of notation. Again, neither one of those is what we're after, but here's what we're after. The arrangement or manipulation of actions leading up to an event. Now, I want us to understand that the event of the cross, that God from eternity past had planned a lot of different things and had planned specifically for these events of the cross, that there would be nuances, there would be doctrines, there would be teaching, there would be things that we ought to learn from the events around the cross. There are different terms that are sometimes used. Sometimes the seven last words on the cross, which refer to phrases or statements that Jesus made that are significant. Other times we hear about the miracles of the cross and we see that there are miraculous events that have taken place. We're going to try and combine all of those events and just kind of step through it together this morning. I want us to understand and to see that this event of the cross was choreographed by God Himself. That the events that took place are there specifically so that we might see that something absolutely unique happened when Jesus died. Because crucifixions happened a lot during Roman time. There were thousands of crucifixions. So it isn't the fact that crucifixion is something new. It's the fact that what Jesus did was absolutely unique. So we're going to look this morning, we're going to continue our study in Luke's Gospel. Then I'm going to try and bring in some of these other events that might be only recorded for us in maybe Matthew or Mark or John. They give to us a little different perspective of what's taking place here. And this is what I want you to see. So I'm telling you up front in case I don't make it very clear later on. I want you to see that the greatest event in all of human history was carefully designed by God to offer to you eternal life. That the greatest event in all of human history was carefully designed by God to offer to you, singular, certainly to the world, but to each of us as individuals, eternal life. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 23. We'll be actually starting back in about verse 33. We've already been here, but just hit some of these things rather quickly and moving on through verse 49. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1054. What I want to do, as I mentioned, is just hit these events. And so we're going to step through. I don't have any kind of a fancy outline for you this morning. Maybe all the other outlines haven't been all that fancy either, and that's okay. But I just want to step through these events that we look at together this morning. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 33, and we find out that the victims are being nailed to the cross. And we read that in verse 33, and when they came to the place called the Skull, and the "they" includes a number of different individuals, certainly includes Jesus, includes the two other thieves that were being put to death that day, Simon of Cyrene would have been in there. As you remember, he was the one who was conscripted to carry the cross. There were others who had gone along. There were some of the followers of Jesus, especially the women who were there to see and to observe what was taking place. There were the scoffers who were there. There were the religious leaders who were getting him to the cross. There were the Roman soldiers who were there as well. So that phrase statement includes a lot of individuals. And they came to the place, it's called the skull because it looked like one. There are probably indentations, a stony, rocky area. And they crucified him and the criminals on the right and the other on the left. Now, Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail about all the pain and agony and suffering that was there, though he was a physician, because that is not the main focus. Neither do Matthew and Mark or John. The main focus here isn't to look at, well, let's look at all the pain and agony that was associated with crucifixion, which was true. It was designed to be cruel and unusual punishment. It was designed to bring about the greatest pain and suffering. As I mentioned to you last week, we get our word excruciating out of the cross. We get our word excruciating from this practice. But the focus is not designed to cause us to be sympathetic toward Jesus and what happened on the cross, because we might miss what the main reason is for his coming. And so it's very just straightforward statement by a medical doctor that they crucified him in between two thieves on a cross. Mark tells us that probably shortly before Jesus and the two thieves were crucified, they were offered drugged wine. And probably the idea behind that was to make it so that those individuals, as they were being as they were being crucified, would not react so violently, that they would be a little more placid in that regard. It certainly wasn't to take the edge off the pain, because the Roman soldiers were all designed, we want this to be painful. So it was probably to take a little bit of the edge so that it would make it a little easier to keep them from thrashing so much. But the interesting thing is, we read that Jesus himself refused that. The Bible tells us that the reason Jesus refused it, because he had said that he wanted to experience this to the fullest. It was prophesied that the reason he would reject any kind of, you know, anesthetic, any kind of thing to deaden the pain, was so that he might experience death to the very fullest, crucifixion to the very fullest. And then we see in verse 34, as we previously were in this section, that Jesus was saying to them, and they had been casting lots for his clothes, and that had already taken place, and they divided them up. It was a perk of being a Roman soldier on persecution or on crucifixion detail. And so they would cast lots for the clothing that was there, and they got to take it home. And then we read in verse 34, but Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we see the last part of that, they're dividing up for his clothes. I think that phrase, Father, forgive them for what they're doing, specifically referred to the Roman soldiers. They were just following orders. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what they were doing. They realized that they were brought face to face with this individual who claimed to be God and who had done miraculous things and who had brought people back from the dead, who had preached like nobody else, who was invading their turf and their territory, telling them that the way to God is not through religious ritual. So the Jewish leaders understood what they were doing, but they rejected who Jesus was. So I think this prayer in verse 34 is specifically for the Roman soldiers who just were carrying out orders, casting lots, as had been predicted 1,000 years before, that they would cast lots for the clothing of Jesus. And then we read that in verses 35 down through verse 36 that there were these railing accusations against Jesus. People stood looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. And as we looked last week, I mean, Jesus could have come down off the cross. In fact, he could have prevented himself from even being nailed to the cross. He could have called legions of angels to come, and it wasn't the fact that the nails had kept him there. It was the love for you and for me, and that we needed a Savior. And as we noticed last week, had Jesus saved himself, he could not have saved us. And so Jesus stayed on the cross so that we might be able to be offered eternal life. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Again, probably the idea, you claim to be a king, here's some wine for you. Saying, and if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, again in verse 37. And there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And you remember Pilate had stuck it up there because he was just tired of the Jewish individuals, the Jewish leaders. And I think that was his point of kind of sticking it to them a little bit. When they said, hey, take it down, just say, he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, he claims to be king. I'm going to leave. I've written what I've written. And it's interesting as we look at, you see these individuals that are mocking Jesus. We often see pictures of crosses really lifted up high and that kind of thing. That's probably not really accurate. Probably the crosses of that day were just about eye level, so that when you walked by, you could look at these victims eye to eye kind of thing. You could see what was going on and put you more in contact with them as you were making fun of those who were on the cross. And we see in verses 41 and 43, because remember that Jesus in the middle cross and one on either side, both of those other thieves and robbers who were there, they both started mocking Jesus, we are told in Scripture. But then one of them comes to understand there's something different about Christ. And so we see in verse 41, let me start in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, you are not the Christ. If you are, save yourself. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him, said, you are not, have you no fear of God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So he's rebuking the other thief on a cross. And he says in verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Two men, two decisions, and every single decision, that's the choice that every single one of us make. Who is Jesus? One of those men look at Jesus and just continue mocking him and making fun of him and saying, man, you know, we're here in a bad situation, save all of us. The other one looks at Christ and realizes that something is absolutely unique about him, that there's something different about him. And so he rebukes his other buddy that's there on the cross, and he looks to Jesus and he says this to him. He said, remember me when you come into paradise. He just says, remember me. And Jesus is the one who said, I'm going to remember you when we step into paradise today. That today you will be with me in a place we would perhaps call heaven. It was not some temporary holding place. It was not some place that he had to go and pay for all his bad deeds, because Jesus said, you're going to be with whom? Me. That this is not some form of purgatory, dear friend. This particular day, Jesus made it known to this man on the cross who's just a few hours away from death, that you put your faith and trust in me, and there's nothing religious that you can do at all. But you trust me for who I am and what I can do, and I offer to you eternal life. You will be with me. He could not, that thief, that robber, could not get down off of the cross and say, well, I need to go join a church. Now, being part of a local church is an important piece, but it doesn't get us into heaven. I can't get down off the cross and go be baptized. Baptism is an important thing. God has commanded that we are to use that to demonstrate, to tell other people that we've come to know Christ. But this man could not do it. It doesn't save us. It wasn't a matter of coming down off the cross and trying to hopefully now be able to live life so that maybe some of my good deeds outweigh my bad and God's going to kind of slide me into heaven. This man could do absolutely nothing but believe in who Jesus was. But that's sufficient. That's sufficient. And Jesus guaranteed to him, because of the faith and trust of this man in the person of Jesus Christ, that day, before the sun set, he would join Christ, his Savior. And then we pick it up in... There's a piece that's not recorded by Luke. It's found in John, that Jesus probably at about this time looks down and sees his mother there at the cross. And so he turns, and John also is close by. And so Jesus says to his mother, Mary, he said, woman, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. Jesus would have had the responsibility as the firstborn male to take care of his mother. We don't know what happened to his father, Joseph. I mean, obviously, earthly father. A lot of speculation, but he must have died. And so Jesus, now looking at John, who was that very close disciple, said, "You have the responsibility." Who would have been a cousin to Jesus? And said to John, take care of this woman. Now notice, he doesn't call her mother because dynamics have changed. Mary's at the foot of the cross too because she needs a Savior. And so Jesus, looking at her, doesn't just say mother, he says this woman. And there's a break in that relationship, there's a break in that, and she needs a Savior as well. And then we see one of the miraculous things that take place in verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, so that would put it at noon. The Romans took care, you know, the first hour would be 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m., and the sixth hour would be noon, and then the ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. That's the way that they worked their clocks in those days. And so it says it's now about the sixth hour, which would have put it at noon. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon till 3 p.m. it goes dark. Now just kind of imagine what it would have been like to have been there. I mean, there are all these people, there's all this commotion, there's all this noise, there are those who are making fun and mocking Jesus. You know, you claim to be king of the Jews. They were jesting at him, they were hurling insults at him, they were doing everything they could just to make fun of him, and all of a sudden it's just like God turned the lights out. And it goes pitch black. Now you might think for maybe a moment or two, oh, whoa, what just happened? And then probably everything goes really quiet. And you think, this isn't good. This is not good. Some individuals had said, well, you know, what probably happened here, it was an eclipse. No, it wasn't an eclipse. Eclipse doesn't happen during the time of the Passover, full moon. Eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. Well, how far did it go? Was it over the whole earth? We don't know. We're not told that piece. We're told that there in Jerusalem on this particular point in time, that everything goes black. You ever been in a situation, most of us probably had, where all of a sudden lights went out and gets pitch black. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You imagine it got really quiet there, don't you? Why did God do that? We don't know. God doesn't tell us specifically why he did that. Maybe it's because of the somberness of the event. Maybe it's also because of the fact that God wanted to veil what was now getting ready to take place, because in these 3 hours, the wrath of God was going to be poured out on his son. Maybe that's why. We also know that in Egypt before the Passover it was dark, and we know that Jesus is being offered as the Passover lamb. So it's possible that that's also connected. And so for 3 hours it goes absolutely dark, and just as it turns dark, we read that Jesus cries out to God. Luke doesn't include it here, but Matthew does, and also Mark. And Jesus cries out to God when everything goes dark, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There'd never been a break in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Jesus looked forward to having dialogue with his Father as he lived on planet Earth. We read about him going out and praying to the Father and having this communication, this dialogue. But at this point, when everything goes absolutely black, God the Father has turned his back on the Son. Fellowship is broken. Why? Because a holy God cannot look at sin. The sin that Jesus is bearing for you. You put your name in there. And for me. And for every single human being. I don't think pain, as great as it was through crucifixion, was nothing like the pain of separation that has just now occurred. And we see that God's righteous wrath, his anger against sin and those who disobey, is being poured out, but not on the Jewish leaders. It's not being poured out on the Roman soldiers. It's not being poured out on the crowd that was mocking Jesus, the God-man who came to be Savior. The wrath of God was being poured out on His Son. Because Jesus is bearing the sin of the whole world for all people, for all time, for all consequences of sin. That's a cup that Jesus prayed about. Remember in the garden, remove this. Lord, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because he understood this was the only plan for your salvation and mine. Jesus was made sin for us. You remember Isaiah 53, written 700 years before this event. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. And so rather than the Father pouring out His anger upon the Jewish leaders who had played a game to get Jesus persecuted, to get Jesus dead, rather than pouring out His anger on the Roman soldiers who didn't really comprehend what they were doing, or the people who were mocking, He pours out His holy, righteous anger upon His Son, who is bearing our sin. All sin, for all people, for all time. I don't understand it, because how in 3 hours did Jesus do that? Well, He's an infinite sacrifice. Could He have done it in 2.5, you know? Or I don't know. We're not told. We are told this, that if you and I decide that we're going to pay for our sin before a holy God, do you know how long that's going to take us? From all eternity, future. Separated from God forever, because you and I, as sinful human beings, cannot pay for our sin. That's how big a deal sin is. We have this tendency today to say, well, you know, it's not really that big a deal. You know, everybody messes up. Everybody does whatever. That sin really isn't a big deal. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but you know, God's going to extend me grace and it's all over and I'll just go on my way. And yet what we understand is that sin is such a big deal that it costs Jesus Christ His life. Sin is such a big deal that it'll separate you and me for all eternity. That's pretty huge. And Jesus paid for it in 3 hours. The sin of all people, for all time, for all places. But He doesn't force it on us. He makes it possible so that He might extend to us eternal life. About 3 p.m. then, after the darkness is gone, we read in John 19 that Jesus says, "I thirst," and they give Him a sip of vinegar. I don't comprehend what all of that's about and all the symbolism that's there, but we're told that that happens. It demonstrates the humanity of Jesus. We also know that about 3 p.m., that the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. In verse 45 of Luke, we're told that. It says, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Probably coming to the end of that. And if you recall a little bit of what takes place from the Old Testament, that there was this barrier that had been established in the tabernacle and also in the temple. That between the holy place and the holy of holies, there was this veil, this curtain. Some have said it's about 4 to 6 inches thick. It was that, and it was to demonstrate that there's a barrier between humanity and God, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that was in the holy place. And a priest could only go in, just once a year, could go into the holy of holies and sprinkle blood in that mercy seat. But he had to pay for his sin first. He had to offer a sacrifice and then he could go in. But he only did it, and he only could do it in such a way, there was a prescribed way to do that. And what that indicated for us is that you had to go through someone else. There was this barrier between you and God. And now what takes place is that curtain is torn from top to bottom. That is God reaching down and opening it, making it possible for you and me. We don't have to go through a priest, dear friend. We can go directly into the presence of God. In fact, this demonstrates for us that this old system of the sacrificial system is now done away with. It's finished. And God made sure in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed that all the ancillary kinds of things went along with it. That's why we don't come this morning bringing sheep and goats and oxen, because Jesus is the one who paid for it. That system is done. It was just a precursor. It just covered sin. It didn't never took it away, Hebrews says, but it covered sin until Jesus himself came. And so that you and I have direct access to God. In fact, 1 Peter tells us that we are priests before God. Every single one of us who have trusted Christ are now priests before God. You don't need someone else. Jesus has made it possible. So no sacrifices and no priests. We go directly into the access and the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. And then we read that Jesus shouted. It's recorded in John 19. And he says this. He says, "It is finished." I want to give you a little bit of Greek grammar, not to try and impress you, but to take something from black and white and try and bring it into color. All right? Most of us understand that in English grammar, we have a past, present, and future tense. Past tense, we did something back here. Present tense, we're in the process of doing this. Future tense, we're going to go do this. You know, we're going to go to the store and do whatever. In the Greek language, they have what they call eight cases, which is sort of similar to our tenses, but not exactly alike. And they have the idea of something happened in aorist tense. It just happened. It doesn't tell us anything about time. It doesn't tell us when it occurred. It just said it did it. You know, I went to the store. Well, okay, was that yesterday? Was that last week? Are you planning on doing it today? You know, what's taking place? It has the present. I'm in the process of doing a particular thing. I am cooking dinner. You know, if you're cooking dinner, or I will cook dinner, would be a future tense. The verb that is used here is what is called a perfect tense. And is absolutely unique and important. What it means is that everything that has now happened has reached its pinnacle. So that when Jesus says it is finished, it means it's finished, it's done. It doesn't need to be done into the future. It's complete, it's fully done. So I think a really good translation of this, I mean, it is finished, that what's finished, salvation, the plan of salvation. I like to translate this, it stands finished. It's absolutely complete. So everything comes up to this point in time. And now, because of what Jesus has done on the cross 2,000 years ago, at that point, it absolutely stands finished. Why is that important? Because it means that you and I don't do anything else. It's already done. It was finished when Jesus declared on the cross, it stands finished. So we don't add anything. It's not like, well, Jesus did most of it. Go out and try and live a good life. Or join a church, or do these other things. No, when Jesus shouted, it is finished, it stands finished, it's complete. The plan of God's salvation from all eternity past is now finished. You can't do anything more for it. I can't do anything more for it. It is finished, it stands finished. It's punctiliar at that point, we're stopped. It's complete. And that's why we can't do anything more to tell somebody else, well, do, you know, get trust Christ and do. No, it isn't trust Christ and do. It's done. And a little side piece of this, which is interesting, is that we know that crucifixion, how did a person die by crucifixion? It was normally asphyxiation. They suffocated. So that they normally, more than normally, it just was the way it worked. At the end of life, you could barely catch your breath, and how you eventually died really wasn't because of blood loss. It was because they were very careful where they put those spikes. It was because you just couldn't breathe anymore. You couldn't fill your lungs. But Jesus here doesn't whimper. It is finished. All of the texts that include this says that he shouted with a loud voice, it stands finished. There's something unique about the death of Jesus. And we read in verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice. Okay, he declares it is finished, and then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. With a loud voice. We're going to see in a moment. It got the chief executioner's attention. Something's different that just happened here. So Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that tell us? It tells us that fellowship has now been restored with the Father, doesn't it? 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of separation from the Father. And now Jesus cries with this loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's interesting. This, you know, we have that little ditty. We probably don't use too much anymore, but we've heard about it. You know, now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, that little prayer. This is actually a prayer that a lot of Jewish people would use at night. Into your hands I commend my spirit. As they get ready to go to sleep. And Jesus declares to his Father, I'm entrusting to you. And what does he do? And then he dismisses his spirit. He said, I'm done. It's finished. And he dismisses the spirit. Jesus said this, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. The Roman soldiers didn't do it. The Jewish people didn't do it. It wasn't the fact that he just asphyxiated himself at the end there or suffocated himself. It was the fact that he just dismissed his spirit. It's done. It's paid for. My mission is now complete. And he dismisses his spirit. And he entrusts himself into his Father's care. And then we notice from some of the other statements that there's an earthquake that takes place. Matthew 27 tells us that there's this earthquake that takes place when Jesus does this, and some of the graves are open, and they see some of the dead people coming back who had died, and they're now walking around. Some of the saints who had died walking around. I've read some individuals who think that this is, well, you know, they got their glorified body. I don't think so. Because Jesus is first fruits. He hasn't been raised from the dead. I think this is kind of a Lazarus deal. These people who have died come back and start walking around. But they got to die again, you know. But there's proof that something absolutely unique has just taken place. And then we read that what happens is in John tells us that as the soldiers are going through, it's coming, you know, we're getting 3 p.m. and we got to get these criminals off the cross because the next day is Sabbath and we don't want dead people hanging on crosses. Jewish people didn't want that. So what they were going to do is make sure that these people died before sundown, which began the Sabbath day. And so the Roman soldiers come and they see that the two thieves on either side are still alive, so they break their legs. What's that do? Well, they can no longer push themselves up anymore to catch a breath, and so they will suffocate very quickly. They come to Jesus and they realize that he's already dead, that he has dismissed his spirit. And so as a result of that, they do not break his legs, but they do punch a spear into his side just to make sure. And out comes blood and water, which indicates to us that life has been gone and the bodily fluids are separating. But that's an Old Testament prophecy too. Did you know that? Remember, Jesus is the Passover. He is crucified. He's on the cross during the time the Passover lambs were being put to death there in Jerusalem from about 3 to 5 p.m. And Jesus dismisses his spirit. He dies about that time. Old Testament, remember the Passover was the last of the 10 plagues, and the idea was you put the blood over the doorposts of your house, and when the angel of death comes through, your firstborn will not die. But there was a very specific statement about that lamb. Do you remember what it was? Don't break any of its bones. 1450 B.C. Don't break any of the bones. Why? Because when Jesus dies on the cross, not a bone in his body will be broken, though that was normally what happened. So they pierce the side of Jesus and blood and water gush out. And verse 47 of Luke 23, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. We don't all know what exactly took place, but this man was a chief executioner. You know, kind of think of him as a ranger. I mean, this is an upfront or a SEAL kind of guy. I mean, this is a guy who was on the front lines. And I mean, he was paid to put people to death. That's what he did. Capital punishment was his deal. He had watched hundreds, maybe thousands of people crucified on a cross. But he'd never seen this before. And so he looks and said, there's something unique about this person. Verse 48, and all the crowds who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their chests. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of grief. It was a sign of understanding. We don't know just what took place, but something just happened here. And all the acquaintances, the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance, seeing these things. You see, dear friend, God choreographed the cross so that you and I might understand that there's something absolutely unique that happened there on the cross 2,000 years ago. That Jesus was not just another person who was crucified. That it was designed by God, signposts all through the Old Testament, so that this greatest event of human history, carefully designed by God to offer to you eternal life. That's the good news. That it stands finished. It's already been paid. That Calvary does cover it all. That there is nothing that you can do that is too bad for the blood of Jesus not to cover. We come to that point where we understand that Jesus died for me and I must respond. So are you convinced? Are you convicted? Are you committed? Are you willing to say, I trust that what Jesus did is sufficient for me? You see, this has already been paid. It's already been prepared, but we must accept it. It's not forced on us. Use the illustration before. Supposing you own a house, you have a mortgage on it. Somebody comes up to you and says, here, you owe $200,000 on your house. Here's a check for $200,000. It's good. But unless you take that and apply it to your account, you still have a debt to pay. And until we take and say, I accept, God, that what Jesus did is sufficient for me, and I accept His completed work on the cross for me, I need you to apply it to my account because I cannot pay this infinite debt off. And I'm trusting that what Jesus did is sufficient for me. In this context, we have those who are passive. They just look and they walk away, just beating their chest. We're not sure what happened, but something different happened here. They weren't convicted and they weren't committed and they weren't convinced. There were those who rejected, the Jewish leaders. Many of the Jewish leaders saw all the same things that the others had seen, and they still reject and said, well, that was interesting, and walked away. Have you accepted this gift of eternal life that God choreographed just for you? Are you convinced, convicted, and committed? Let's pray. Father, an incredible story of the love of Jesus Christ who came into our world. An event that all of the history past points forward to what Jesus has done. And we're so grateful for that. That He went to the cross for us, bearing our sin because He was sinless, paid for our debt, and offers to us that whoever believes in what He's done can have eternal life. So that when we stand before You, and if you should ask, why should I let You into my heaven? It's because Jesus has paid my debt. So Father, may we look for opportunities to grow in our own heart in response to what Christ has done. And may we look for opportunities to share this good news with folks around us, certainly wondering, what is Christianity really all about? That Christianity is the only religion where God pays for the sin of the people. What a great story. What great news. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.